Hi there, this is Andy. Thanks for joining us today. Listen, before the Bible study starts, can I just remind you to sign up for our weekly recap email at calvaryottawa.ca? It really is the single best way to know what's going on here and to stay up to date with us. All right, well, it's time to open up your Bible or your Bible app and get your heart ready to receive. May the Lord bless you in your study of His Word.
Okay, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, where we will examine the rich young ruler's interaction with Jesus. Starting in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Okay, so clearly the central theme here is how to obtain salvation. Just in these 11 verses, it's described as have eternal life, enter into life, have treasure in heaven, enter the kingdom of heaven, enter the kingdom of God, and be saved. Right in the middle, in verse 21, "if you want to be perfect," is thrown in the mix. Does that mean we need to be perfect to get into heaven? Well, yeah, actually, Jesus tells us to be perfect since your heavenly Father is perfect. So we should probably learn how to be perfect. But instead of tackling that question head on, we're going to take the scenic route, just like Jesus did with this man. What I want to do this morning is try and dissect and expose some common paths that people take hoping to achieve salvation or perfection, which actually only lead to feelings of lack and unfulfillment, all of which appear in some form or another in this short interaction. My hope is that you can leave here this morning with the ability to recognize these false hopes more quickly. Then it will be up to you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to change your thinking and turn around and head down the narrow path that leads to life. In other words, to repent. Okay, so let's start with the first wrong path. One of the most common paths that religious people take in search of salvation, only to find themselves asking, "What do I still lack?" is to try and keep the commandments. Wait a minute, isn't that what Jesus told the young man to do? Yes, it is, but Jesus was a master at knowing people's hearts, addressing the issue behind the question, and getting people to answer their own questions. That's what happens here. The guy asks Jesus how to get eternal life, and Jesus doesn't just say, "Oh, well, John 3:16, bro, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." I mean, that's the answer, right? Most of us know that. But the thing is, that wouldn't fit into this guy's theological framework. Maybe it doesn't fit into your theological framework. So instead of outright telling him John 3:16, he dismantles the man's framework along the way to his invitation to come and follow him. How does he dismantle it? By getting the young man to do it himself. I'll illustrate this with a story. I'm very bad at directions. But like any self-respecting man, I would never admit that I am lacking in this area. Shockingly, Joelle, my now wife, must have assumed or known this to be the case because while we were still dating, she bought me a GPS for the car. I begrudgingly accepted this gift At least now I wouldn't have to admit defeat and ask her for directions. I could just rely on this GPS. So one time we're driving around, and one thing to note, the GPS doesn't always account for traffic or construction. So we're driving around, and Joël tells me to keep going straight, directly contradicting the GPS, which is telling me to turn. So I listened to the GPS and turned. Like I said, this was while we were still dating. I've learned a lot since then. I forget exactly what happened, but somehow we got lost or stuck somewhere, and I said, okay, fine. Joël, how do we get there from here? And I think her response was something like, no, no, just trust your GPS lady. She obviously knows where we're going. I then had to dismantle my faith in the GPS, admit that I am still lacking in my sense of direction, and place my faith in her, the person who actually gave me the GPS, so that she could give me direction on how to get to wherever we were going. It was a humbling moment. That's basically what happens between Jesus and the rich man. Jesus says, he points to the commands knowing that it's not enough. The man says, okay, yeah, I've done all that, but what do I still lack? That's actually what he said in verse 20. What do I still lack? In other words, it wasn't enough. He was lacking in direction. He felt a void. Now we can speculate about whether or not he actually kept those commands, whether he kept the letter of the law but not the spirit of the law, or whether he kept those commands but not the other 600 plus commands in the Torah, which we know he couldn't have because the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I think the real issue here is that obeying the commands or following the law should be an outcome of our faith, not the object of our faith. Obeying the commands or following the law should be the outcome of our faith, not the object of our faith. This is important to understand, so we're going to spend a bit of time here. You see, the law, it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing, but it's not the thing. Our level of obedience to the law is not the means by which we obtain salvation. It was never meant to be. Even in the Old Testament, the way to be right with God and enter into life was to have faith in him, seek him, and walk with him. Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Amos 5:4 says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. And Micah 6:8 says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The Mosaic Covenant, the Ten Commandments, the laws, these were all differentiators for Israel to stand out among other nations and display the covenant that they had with their God. The Abrahamic and Mosaic Covenants were in both cases to establish them as his people and to be their God. If you go back and read the accounts of when Israel continually broke the Mosaic Covenant, it was because they served other gods. They thought they could do both, serve other gods and still fulfill the covenant. But the covenant was never a checklist of things to cross out. It was to have God as their God, to live by faith in the promises made in the Abrahamic covenant, to seek God and walk with him, and to look forward to the coming Messiah, the seed of Abraham, through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Amos, it talks about how Israel would offer burnt offerings and grain offerings to God while carrying around idols. And God didn't accept their offering. Even though they were completing the works of the law, they didn't have faith in God. And their works were not acceptable. Paul, when talking about Israel, said, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They did not seek the law through faith. Well, faith in what? Faith in God, faith in the coming Messiah, the seed of Abraham who did come and who nailed our sins to the cross once and for all, tore the veil, giving direct access to all who believe to the Holy of Holies, allowing anyone, even Gentiles, even murderers and adulterers and prostitutes, to actually become the temple of the Holy Spirit, if they only receive the free gift of grace. It's offensive. It's scandalous. It's undeserved. It appears as foolishness. It's upsetting to the balance of power in the religious community. Imagine being the religious leaders at that time. It's a tough pill to swallow when you realize your whole belief system, source of income, what you've studied your whole life, which was passed down from generation to generation, what your expectations of what the Messiah would look like and accomplish, actually miss the mark. That your framework is not actually theologically sound. It's hard to turn and walk away from that. It's hard to repent. Paul did it, but most of the Pharisees and Israel didn't do that. They stumbled at that stumbling block. They clung even more tightly to their wrong beliefs and sought to eliminate any threat to their comfortable ecosystem. It was a tribal mentality, us versus them. Their pride and their power was too strong. It blinded them and hardened them. So they stuck to their guns and kept seeking the law through works. So then, what was the purpose of the law? Well, the Bible tells us of a few reasons, but I believe the main thrust is to point us to Christ. The law shows us what is sin. It acts as a mirror by which we can see the sin in our own lives. It makes us realize that we can't actually meet God's perfect standard. It makes us realize that we desperately need a Savior to redeem us. This is the meaning of Galatians 3:24 when it says, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." A good rule of thumb for your closeness to God and how much is, how much do you recognize your own propensity to sin? As you dig deeper into the Word, as you seek God's will for every nook and cranny of your life, as you spend more time meditating on Him and worshiping Him, you may be more and more shocked at your own flesh and its crooked desires. This is normal. This is the refining, all-consuming fire of God doing its work in you through the Holy Spirit. As long as this realization doesn't cause you to despair because of your own unrighteousness, but instead causes you to push closer to Christ and cling to His righteousness. Okay, if you're a little lost, let me try and simplify it for you with two facts. Fact number one, love is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said so. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 37. After being asked, which is the great commandment in the law, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's it. Love God, love people. Boom, the whole law. So love is the fulfillment of the law. And fact number two is real love comes from faith. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if we look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In other words, we need to believe in God and be born of Him, or reborn of Him, and accept His Holy Spirit in order to be able to truly love. This is not sensual love or even brotherly love. This is love your worst enemy more than yourself. Turn the other cheek. Give more than is asked, even your life, while expecting nothing in return love. This is the love we're talking about. It's agape love. I don't know how you can do this without seeing everyone as sinners in need of grace. And remember that the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You kind of need to believe in Him in order to love Him. This is the love we're talking about. Finally, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Notice where it says, "Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, etc., etc., etc." Well, the last thing there is love, and the first thing is faith. So I think it's fair to say that love comes out of faith. So to recap, love is the fulfillment of the law, and love comes from faith. In other words, obedience to the law is an outcome of faith. To me, this makes perfect sense. If you have faith in God and in His provision, why would you steal or covet or lust? Why would you doubt that He knows what's best for you? Why would you disobey Him or run from Him? The Bible says it was by faith that Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. His faith enabled him to obey. Even when God's command to offer his son as a burnt offering seemed to contradict his previous promise that Abraham's descendants would come through Isaac, Abraham's faith enabled him to obey. After 100 years of waiting for a son and finally being blessed with one, his faith enabled him to obey. And because of his faith and fear towards God, God preserved his son Isaac. So to recap, the law is not bad, but it is wrong to think that the means by which we earn salvation is through our own efforts of the flesh to obey the law. Obedience to the law is a parallel outcome of our faith in God along with salvation. Okay, so that was the first wrong path. It was a long one, but we got there. Now we're ready for the second wrong path. Back in Matthew, the interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler begins with the man saying, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus replies by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." One of the most common paths that non-believers take in search of salvation or nirvana or karma or whatever it is they wish to attain, only to find themselves feeling unfulfilled, is to try to just be nice to people, or be a good person, or do good things. This follows the same flawed logic as the first path we looked at, but here it's even more vague and unreasonable, in that you attempt to earn your way to a certain reward by accumulating good works, hopefully amassing more of them relative to any bad works you may tack on along the way. First of all, good works according to who? Without God's word or the law, what can you base anything on? What's the motivation to do anything or to stop yourself from doing any other thing? The advancement of mankind, the survival of the human race? Why is humanity worth fighting for anyways? Just because we are humanity doesn't mean we're the ultimate good. What if we're the ultimate bad? What if we're a parasite on this planet? Well, then maybe our motivation is the pleasures you can experience in life, the power you can obtain, the possessions you can accumulate, your status among your peers. But why would you even care about these things? I mean, you're just going to die eventually, right? If there is no God, no heaven, and no hell, you're just going to end up being eaten by worms, regardless of whether you're the world's greatest philanthropist or the world's worst serial killer. Why would anyone act justly? Just to avoid pain? Avoid going to jail? What is even considered as acting justly? Why isn't murdering and lying and cheating considered just? What is the real capital M morality against which all other moralities of the world are measured? Who is the higher authority keeping us accountable? If it's not God, you may think it's you. That you are the master of your fate, the captain of your soul. Well, I hate to burst your bubble, but you're not. Sin and pride will tell you that you are, and you will believe and feel like you are, but you are dust returning to dust. Your life is a vapor. The only reason you can breathe is because of the breath of life given to you by your Creator. And once you stop breathing, you'll realize your soul and your fate are definitely not in your hands. Without God, you are a slave to the culture of your era. If you were born 100 years ago, you would have valued a completely opposite set of virtues than what the world does today. Your only foundation is the shifting sands of time. You are rudderless. The currents of the news or social media or your enlightened group of friends sweep you wherever they please. You are part of the kingdom of darkness. You are subject to principalities and powers of this world. You are held captive by spiritual wickedness. And I sincerely pray that you do feel unfulfilled, because that at least is a sign that God hasn't totally given you up to your debased minds and vile passions. That may sound heavy, but that's the logical alternative to God carried all the way through. Without a moral law, it would be chaos out there. But, thankfully, there is a but. But the thing is, there is a God, and there is a universal law that everyone has at least an inkling in their heart about. The law is what we appeal to when we, and by we I mean people from every race, tribe, tongue, and even religion, when we condemn injustice, when we by default expect fairness from others. Why would we expect that? When we sympathize for the inherent value of each human, when we fight for the preservation of life, when we praise truth and courage and love and charity, even when it goes against our instinct of survival or self-preservation. Now, I know not every single person agrees on these universal values, but I think it's fair to say the large majority does. It's not like people across the world listen to the news and after hearing about 3 rapes and 2 murders and a bank robbery and corrupt governments getting away with injustice and oppressed people groups suffering genocide, that they say, ah, another glorious day in paradise. But if only there were a few more robberies, maybe tomorrow. No, the vast majority know that these things are bad and should be condemned. Even atheists know that. They have that inkling. Why is that? How is that? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that Gentiles, by nature, do the things in the law because they have this moral law written on their hearts. It says that their conscience bears witness and that their thoughts will accuse them or excuse them in the day of judgment. This is why God and his prophets held nations other than Israel accountable for their sins throughout the Old Testament. Even though the Bible tells us that where there is no law, there is no sin. And the Mosaic law was only given to Israel. It's because they had the moral law or natural law written on their hearts that they are accountable. In other words, the person who is on wrong path number 2 because they're trying to be good without God is actually on wrong path number 1. Because the only sense of goodness they have is through the moral law of God written on their heart. So they're actually trying to keep the commandments only in an even more ignorant way because they thought they came up with this sense of goodness on their own. They were inceptioned by God. The thing is, either way is the wrong way to approach salvation. The Bible says, for the unbelieving good person, their good works are corrupt and abominable. For the self-righteous religious person, their good works are filthy rags. But those who are God-fearing, presenting their whole bodies as living sacrifices, they are holy, acceptable, and pleasing to God. Again, it comes back to God. Jesus pointed the man towards God by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." In other words, he's saying, wait a minute, do you realize what you're saying? Only God is good. Every other person is corrupt. So if you're calling me good, you're calling me God. Are you prepared to call me that? Do you realize the implications of that? Well, Jesus told him the implications, and sadly, he was not prepared to call him God. That's where we're headed next. So we've learned that the law can be summed up in love God, love people. But all the commands listed here by Jesus seem to be love people commands. Shall not murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Where are the love God commands? Well, it's integral to Jesus' next statement, which finally cuts to the chase. He says, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me. You may be thinking, it doesn't say love God anywhere. Okay, well, what are the love God commands? Do not have other gods before me. Do not make an idol for yourself and do not serve them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So where does that fit in? Well, like we said at the start, Jesus is a master at knowing people's hearts. He's also the great physician. If you have a cancerous tumor, he's not going to tell you to brush your teeth, exercise, and eat your vitamins. He's going to require you to undergo surgery to remove that tumor first. That's what is happening here. Jesus knows the tumor has already set in. Jesus knows the rich man already has another God before the true God. He's already made an idol, and his heart, soul, and strength are preoccupied with serving that idol. Surgery is required. For this man, that surgery was to sell all that he had. You see, for him, sell what you have and come follow me is to have no other gods before him. It is to not make an idol or serve it. And it is to love God with all his heart, soul, and strength. It's also faith in God's provision. It's also loving people, namely the poor. It's also seeking God and walking humbly with your God. It's also relying on no other name but Jesus. It's everything we talked about this morning. It's also being perfect. Okay, to help us understand how to be perfect, we need to establish the correct definition for being perfect. The Greek word here is teleos, which actually means to become complete, mature, fulfilled, accomplished, made whole, or finished in the sense that it is brought to completion. This makes sense when we look at the other Gospels. In Mark and Luke, the words, if you want to be perfect, are not recorded in this story. Instead, Jesus tells them, you still lack one thing, which is actually the same thing. By filling this one lack, the man would be perfect. In other words, complete. So how do we become perfect? Have faith, love God, love people, and obey Jesus when he tells you to give up your tumor and come follow him. With that in mind, another wrong path that Christians take in search of being perfect is by copying other Christians. They follow a recipe based on someone else's life and hope their life turns out just like that friend who surrendered whatever tumor they had and now feels so much closer to God. Some of you recipe-following people, sometimes I'm one of them, might think, aha, this is it. I just need to sell everything I own and I'll be perfect. Well, first of all, I'd say you missed the whole point of everything we've discussed this morning. And second of all, maybe that is a step on your way to making sure you have no other gods before God, but not necessarily. It depends on where your tumor is. You wouldn't want to remove a lung if the tumor is actually in your liver. For you, it may not be money or possessions. It may be power, a job, popularity, opinion of others. It may be pleasures, gluttony, addictions. It could be your weight or dress size or appearance. It may even be marriage, whether you're married or unmarried. It may even be children, or it could even be your spouse. Remember, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Only God knows where the tumor is. And through the working of the Holy Spirit, he'll let you know if there's anything in your heart that comes before him. Please don't walk away sorrowful like the rich young ruler. Think of eternity. All his possessions stopped being his thousands of years ago. But he's either in heaven or hell at this very moment. Is clinging to that tumor, whatever it is, really worth eternal separation from God? Finally, the last wrong path we're going to glean from this passage is to think that you can add God to your life without first removing the tumor. This is sort of restating what we've already talked about in different terms, but I think it's worth pointing out because a lot of people want to round out their lives with a little spirituality or start believing in something bigger than themselves, but only after they're established in every other area of their life, of course. This man walked away sad because he wasn't willing to remove anything from his life. He was rich. He was a ruler. He was doing pretty good. He only wanted to add the promise of eternal life to what he already had. He just wanted to fill that sense of lack without disturbing the rest of his life. Well, there's good news and there's more good news. The first good news is that's not how it works. Wait a minute, that may sound like bad news, depending on how comfortable you are with your life. Let me assure you, it's good news. For your sake, it's very good news. You see, following Jesus is not something you add to your life to round yourself out, to show that you're multidimensional, or to try to compensate for guilt or feelings of lack or unfulfillment in your life. It demands that you restart from scratch, be born again. You're literally starting a new life. Jesus, being the great physician that he is, will take any patient. It doesn't matter how many tumors you have. But if you want his care, you're signing your whole body over to him. He won't just be applying Band-Aids. The Holy Spirit is better than any CT scan. God is able, but only with your surrender, to remove any tumor you have. In other words, forgive any sin you repent from. And he'll give you a renewed mind, a heart of flesh, a new spirit, life more abundantly. And when you die, a glorified heavenly body. You'll be a new creation. That's the second good news. God will replace the old with better things because he knows what's best for you anyways. Let God determine your income, your job, the number of kids you will have. For those of you who are unmarried, let him bless you with the gift of singleness or with the gift of marriage. Let him be your true pleasure, your continual source of strength and grace, and your one and only provider. There's less worrying that way anyways. Now, that doesn't mean sit on the couch all day and wait for things to drop out of the sky. No, it means as you go through life receiving these things, remember your position as God's steward. Continually offer these blessings back to the Lord and hold on to them loosely. God may want you to stay where you are or keep the things you have, but he may not. Be willing to surrender. For Jesus said, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? At the end of the day, it will cost you everything, but you will lay up treasures in heaven." In heaven, with Jesus forever. I encourage you to count the cost and to take up your cross. Let's pray.
Hey there, thanks for listening. Listen, if this was an encouragement or a blessing to you, would you let me know? Would you send me an email, andy@calvaryottawa.ca? I'd really love to hear from you. That's andy@calvaryottawa.ca. Well, may the Lord Jesus bless you, keep you, make his face shine upon you, and give you peace. We'll see you soon.